I'll ask you to now turn in your Bibles to John 19, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. It's also printed in your bulletins on page 14. John 19, verses 28 through 42. As we read, I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. The Nicene Creed makes the statement that for us and our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven, was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And then it says he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Jesus, at some point on that first Friday morning, was crucified. By 12 p.m., darkness crept into the land of Israel, covering it in the shadow of the black night. Jesus had performed many signs throughout his ministry, and now God gives a sign. The sign of the night come too soon, the darkness that spreads across the land, a sign from heaven that God's judgment had fallen upon the Son of God, nailed to a tree, as the sinless one becomes the wrath-bearing Savior. We see in this passage three requests, three desires, and we see the outcome of those desires. First, we have Jesus desiring that his thirst be quenched. Secondly, we have the Jewish leaders and their desire that the crosses be emptied of their victims. And then thirdly, we will see the desire of Joseph, who wants to honor Jesus with a proper burial. So first then, the thirst of Jesus. Look again at verse 28, where we read that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Now those words, all was now finished, are very important. And it's not just important what was finished. What is of equal importance is the way in which it is finished. You can finish getting your garden ready in just the order you like, but you know that it's never really finished. There are always going to be weeds growing in that garden, causing you more work. There will always be fruits and vegetables, different things that you'll want to plant and try. And for you kids, you're going to get through 12 years of school and you'll be able to say, I'm finished. But when you look back at the quality of that finish, you might not have the 100% behind every quiz, test, and paper. How many of us can look back in our lives right now and say, there's nothing I would change? There are no words that I've spoken that I would take back. There are no things that I have done that I would wish otherwise. No, none of us finish the way that Jesus finishes here. This is the beauty of this Savior. Every commandment of God kept. Every thought pure. Every motive for God's honor and glory. Every sorrow and now suffering without complaint or sin. Here is truly a perfect life lived. And John tells us all was now finished. We'll have more to say about what that finish actually was, but for here, John tells us that this conclusion draws something out of Jesus. John sees in the thirst of Jesus a fulfillment of Scripture, or better yet, a finishing of Scripture, as it is the same word. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill or finish the Scripture, I thirst. What a strange thing that the God who made water as the God man in his humanity is now deprived of it. His thirst vexates him. Exactly which scripture John is citing to pull from, we do not know. There are a couple of possibilities that would lead us to see Jesus in this fulfillment moment. Back in verse 24, the interpretation there given of the soldiers who are taking his clothes and dividing them amongst themselves is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And in that same psalm, there is this in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Others see Psalm 69, verse 21, as the intended fulfillment. They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, whichever Old Testament reference is in John's mind, we probably will not know this side of glory. But one thing that John is signaling to us is that this did not come out of the blue. This was not unexpected. God would not only describe his son's work in detail, he would describe his son's deprivation of things like thirst and life. And it is done specifically. This was not just a physical thirst. I believe that we ought to go further and see that as John gives us the portrait of Jesus hanging upon the cross, his thirst is both physical and spiritual. And that shouldn't really be surprising to us if we have been following the cues of this gospel. Haven't we seen regularly in this gospel that John develops the physical themes to speak of eternal matters, of spiritual realities? And that is what I believe is going on here to some degree. In the four gospel accounts, the accounts of the crucifixion, each contain the writer's own interests, their theological perspectives, not bringing them into conflict with one another, but just simply emphasizing the points they want to make. And let's face it, not one single gospel account captures all that happened on this Good Friday. Mark's and Matthew's account runs as follows. At the sixth hour, or 12 p.m., darkness falls. After three agonizing hours, Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is after those words that Jesus speak that they come with the reed and the sour wine is given to him. John does something a little bit different. He passes over the darkness. There is no focus upon an abandoned cry of agony. Instead, he speaks of Jesus suffering in a different way, the suffering of thirst. And it was a human thirst, to be sure, which tormented all such crucified individuals who were hung under the unrelenting heat of the sun. But like so much of his ministry, the natural points to the supernatural, the physical to the spiritual, and that is what I believe could be made to be the case here. His deepest thirst being a pained response, not just to crucifixion at the hands of men, but judgment at the hand of God. So let me explain that a bit. In verse 14, John says it was about the sixth hour. It was about the sixth hour when Jesus is condemned to die. He's marched off to Golgotha and crucified. Now, years before this, Jesus met a woman by the side of a well. Back in chapter 4 and verse 6, you might want to turn there. And John says something about the time in which Jesus met this woman. John 4, verse 6 reads as follows, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is the identical expression that we have in chapter 19, used only in these two places in John's gospel. In John chapter 4, Jesus asked the woman at the well for a drink. In John 19, he says, I thirst. With the woman at the well, Jesus uses his thirst and water to teach the greater spiritual reality. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What does he mean about never thirsting again? Well, we know that she missed the point and was thinking I could go through life without having to go and get a cup of water. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the quenching of a greater thirst, a spiritual thirst. He was talking to her using the symbolism of water about eternal life. Now, you might remember that Jesus has done this again more than once. Chapter 6, Jesus speaks to a crowd about much the same thing. In verse 35, Jesus said to the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The physical reveals something about the spiritual. It's never just monochromatic. It's never just single dimension speech with Jesus, isn't it? He's always going deeper. He's not talking about the physical, but using the physical reality of thirst to unveil the spiritual dimension of the human existence. To have your spiritual thirst quenched is to have, according to Jesus, eternal life. It is to be right with God. It is to have peace with God. It is to be justified before Him. It is to have the long war between you and God now ended. But how? How does it end? Well, we go again, John chapter 7. And in verse 37, Jesus is at the feast. And we're told that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is speaking again about a different kind of well. He is talking about the wells of salvation. He's speaking about spiritual life, eternal life, under the symbolism of the water and thirst. So what would the darkness mean at midday? What would the crucifixion, of which we heard earlier in our service, is a curse? What of the thirst that Jesus is speaking of? All those things, I believe, show us that the visitation of God's wrath against sin had finally come. Jesus not only experiences the sufferings and the torments of body, but also of soul. That is what our Reformed tradition has always taught. The 37th question of the Heidelberg, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? The answer, during all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And so what we see as we go back to John 19 is we see one who is bearing up under the wrath of God. That wrath of God that is reserved for hell and all that are in it is here displayed in all of its potency against the Savior. What is hell but a torment of body and soul? Isn't that what the parable teaches as the rich man looks over at Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and says, "Oh, please have him dip his finger in water and send him over here to just place it on my tongue, for I'm in agony." Matthew Henry concludes this way. He says, "To that everlasting thirst we had all been condemned, if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, 'I thirst.'" I'm not saying that Jesus was not here speaking about physical thirst. What I'm saying is it was deeper. There was more to it. The mystery of that Friday so long ago was that on the cross, Jesus undergoes the full weight of God's wrath that is inflicted upon the wicked in hell. Christ's body was judged for the sins that have been committed in our bodies. His soul suffered wrath for the evils of our hearts. And his tongue experienced torment because of our sinning with our tongues. In the darkness, the deprivation was physical and it was spiritual. And Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Now we need to look at the response. In verse 29, We're told that a jar full of sour wine stood there. Remember at the start of his ministry, remember how there were jars for the wedding feast? Waters for purification. Well, now here at the bitter end, there is a jar, and it's filled with sour wine. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Only John tells us what kind of branch or reed was used to hold up that soaked sponge to Jesus' parched lips. Hyssop, you'll remember, was used in many of Israel's religious observance. It was used for ritualistic purposes. They would take a branch of hyssop and dip it in either blood or water and then sprinkle it upon the person to be purified. In Psalm 51, verse 7, David sings, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." We can also think of the first Passover, where Moses commands Israel, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." And now it's Passover. And though it is midday, night has fallen. And the Passover lamb, John tells us, has been slain. The blood no longer needed on doorposts. This lamb's blood is on the cross. And once more, a hyssop branch plays a role, this time not in the ritual, but in the reality to which it had pointed for so many years. And so Jesus, verse 30, when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we come to that finishing again. Well, if the finish was well, what was it that he finished? And there are many, many answers that we could give. In fact, you just look at the Bible and you say all of that. That is what he finished. But if we're looking at this through John's eyes, I believe John has already told us what it is that Jesus has finished. Remember in his high priestly prayer, "I have come to do your work, Father, and all that you have given me to do, I have accomplished." That was his prayer. And this is the crowning moment of that accomplishment, that work that Jesus spoke of, that not losing of any of those to whom the Father has given him, is now coming to its culmination in this. Jesus redeems his people in sacrificial obedience. This is the work of God. So Jesus can say, it's finished. Now, as it relates to you and me, there's much more to do. There's worship to give to the Lord. There are prayers that we are to pray for one another. There's witness that must be done, more holiness to be pursued in our lives. But as to salvation, it is finished. There is nothing that you can do. There is not a speck that you can add to the work of Christ on the cross. All the work of salvation was accomplished. Your acceptance with God, your place in the life of the world to come was finished. He left nothing undone, though at the cross, he himself must be undone. Luther said it well. He said, "In this word, it is finished, will I comfort myself. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect, piecemeal work. While yet the law urges on me that not so much as one jot or tittle of it must remain unaccomplished. Christ is the end of the law. What it requires, Christ has performed." Now, I suspect that those who participated in the crucifying of Jesus and those spectators would have had different ideas going on when they heard Jesus' words, "It is finished." For the soldiers, it's finished. Another execution of another criminal. Now we can get on to the business that we were doing before. We can go back to our families if they're there, or our games, or our fun. For the religious leaders, "It is finished" means we've finally gotten rid of Jesus. He is no more to bother us. He is finished. They can go back to their positions of power and authority without the annoyance and distraction of this man from Nazareth. And then there were Jesus' followers, the women at the cross, and John. "It is finished." Our hopes that he was the Messiah dies with him. And all of them would be wrong. What was finished was our redemption. Jesus then commits his soul to God. As the apostle teaches us, absent from the body means present with the Lord. Jesus goes back to his Father. And God would set his seal of approval on the work of Jesus. How so? By raising him on the third day. Resurrection is God's amen to Christ's prayerful work. So we have the first wish of Jesus, and his wish is answered. He fulfills God's plan. Secondly, we have a different kind of request coming from a very different kind of people, don't we? The religious leaders. They put Jesus to death. And in verse 31, we're told that since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, it's a curious thing that John would mention the approach, right? The approaching Sabbath after Jesus finishes his work. Jesus finished the work, and then came the Sabbath, his body resting in the tomb. What sort of pattern does that remind you of? "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And therefore God blesses the Sabbath. And this shouldn't surprise us at all. The work of the new creation is the work of Jesus upon the cross. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but John mentions more than Jesus having died on the cross. Three men died upon the crosses that day, but for the apostle John, there is only one cross. Did you notice how he words it? So that the bodies would not remain not on the crosses, but on the cross. There's only one cross for John that has eternal significance. There's only one cross that matters. There's only one cross that he glories in, and that is the cross of Christ. And Pilate here concedes in order to hasten the deaths of these men, and therefore their burials. While the typical practice of Rome was to allow criminals to die a slow, agonizing death upon the cross, the Jewish historian Josephus confirms that the governors over Israel would acquiesce to the requests of the Jews to have legs broken so that they could not pull themselves up to fill their lungs and get yet another lung full of air. They would do this for a religious reason, though the Romans would do it for the expediency of not having trouble. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." It's amazing how we can try to follow parts of God's law and not all of it. Well, here they are just doing the outward show of an inward disobedience to the will of God. They have put an innocent man to death, but they don't want to defile the land. And so they ask, and Pilate grants them the permission. And the soldiers then are sent to carry out the ugly task by breaking the legs of the man on his right and the one on his left. But what would be the point of breaking the legs of a dead man? He's no longer gasping for air. And so the soldiers do something different. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And now John gives his eyewitness credentials. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Even Jesus' death and after it is fulfilling scripture. But you're probably wondering, well, yes, but what of this matter of the blood and the water? Why give that detail? And of course, interpreters have lots of ideas as to what that might mean. All that I can do is to offer an interpretation that, again, would best fit this gospel. And whatever else we want to say about the blood and the water of Jesus' side, we know that, that is proof that he has died, just like his burial is proof that he has died. But the interpretation that I think would fit in this gospel is to follow the symbolism of the elements. Blood and wine and water in this gospel represent life, cleansing. And John never speaks of them together, blood and water, until the cross, and then he will not speak of either of them again. From Jesus' pierced side, blood and water flows. Life flows from his death. Cleansing from defilement through his pierced side. As God opened Adam's side to make a bride for the first man, so God recreates through the pierced side of the second Adam, the making of the church, both past from the event, present at the event, and future is through the pierced side of the suffering, buried, and resurrected Jesus. Thirdly, Joseph, having seen this take place, he desires to honor Jesus with a proper burial. As the church was made through the side of Christ, through his wounding death, it's not surprising that we would see another picture of the New Testament church here at the cross. And so reading again in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And that Pilate then gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. The death of Jesus turns admirers into disciples. It turns hidden disciples into public followers of Jesus. These two men now step out into the light. With the exception of the Apostle John, the disciples who stood with Jesus throughout his ministry are nowhere to be found. But now we find that there were two disciples secretly following Jesus who are now visible to all. And why ask for Jesus' body now? Now that Jesus is dead, I mean, why this treatment of this dead man who clearly cannot give them anything for this act? What do they gain? What benefit is there from their burying Jesus in this way. The only thing that they could expect to receive is the scorn and the shunning and the hatred and the miring of their reputation from others, from their colleagues. And they'd be missing out on so much more. Remember, this is Passover week, and the law stipulated in Numbers 9 that if someone touches a dead body, they are unclean. They cannot celebrate the Passover. They must do it the following month. But not even these things would dissuade them from this task. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. As these men would later look back on this moment, this event, they would soon realize what others failed to. Jesus is the Passover lamb. His blood causes the destroying angel to pass over all of his followers. The dead body of Jesus doesn't defile. His sacrifice makes one clean and gives life. And it's not by some ritual. It's not by the touch of the hands, but by faith in the heart, believing that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. And these men did these things, not at this moment knowing all of this, but they did it out of love for Jesus. And I wonder, do you love Jesus this morning? Do I love Jesus? Would we step out into the shame and the criticism for the sake of this friend? These men were true friends, doing what friends would have done for one of their own. And we know that Jesus had to die. But why did he have to remain dead? Why be in the grave for 3 days? Why the wait? The answer is because Jesus had to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. What he calls us to, he himself has gone through. Jesus died, and so we must die. And as Jesus waited in the glory of heaven for that Sunday, that first Sunday, resurrection, when he would be raised from the dead, so we also, when we take our final breath, to be absent here is to be present with him in glory, waiting for that day of renewal, when the heavens will split open and Christ will return and the world will be forever changed. And so, like Jesus and with Jesus, our bodies must also wait in the ground. If his death is a pattern for us in which we follow, so also then his resurrection in which we will be raised. For truly in Christ, death has lost its power, and the resurrection swallows up death in victory. I hope that you are one who is placing your hope for your next chapter in life, for the eternal writing of the score is yet to be seen with physical eyes. But looking with the eyes of faith, we see Jesus, who has passed through this life into the heavenlies to secure a place for his people. We must believe this. And this belief does something to us. It changes the here and now. And so I close with these words from Melito of Sardis, who preached these words in the second century. By the cross, death is destroyed. And by the cross, salvation shines. By the cross, the gates of hell are burst. And by the cross, the gates of paradise are opened. The cross has become the way of saints and martyrs. The cross has become the chain of the apostles and the shield of faith of prophets, and we would say of God's people today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for not losing your nerve, for not losing the perfect record, for not losing us. We thank you for losing your life that we might gain ours. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us more thankful in the days to come. Remind us each time death comes close to us that Jesus has experienced death for us. And Father, we pray the sweetness of the reunion which is yet to come would be ours through every tear. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.